Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, and we thank you for your God-breathed word. And Lord, this is you speaking. Lord, in the recording of some of the Apostle Paul's last words to his son, one of his sons in the faith, Titus, Lord, may we just receive it in the power of your Spirit, as you would speak to each of us, as there is always application in your word for us. So, Lord, cover my deficiencies and ineptness, but it's not the teacher, it's the word, and it's the Spirit that puts it in our hearts. And so, Lord, we all have the same Spirit, and we all have access to hear you, and may we have a heart to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin by just asking the Holy Spirit to come upon us. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the God, fall afresh on me. Amen. I just want to share a little story that I came across which kind of spoke to me in a way. It's not directly related to today's study, but it is related to what God is doing in our lives, which is part of today's study. And that is a story surrounding the Statue of David by Michelangelo. How many of you have been in Florence and have seen that? It's probably the most recognized statue in the world. And there's quite a story behind that, because in 1400s, Italy decided they wanted a statue of Moses, and they had that done. Then they wanted a statue of David. And so they had a little trouble, but they finally found this piece of marble, which was a pretty good piece of marble, they thought. And they commissioned this one guy, and he worked a little bit and tried to rough out some legs and so forth and quit. He said that quality of that marble is not, doesn't give you the capacity to make anything out of it. So he quit. So they were a while without anybody, and so then they hired another guy, and he worked a little bit and couldn't do anything with the marble, so he quit, and so they just stuck it in the yard there for 25 years. And in 1499, Michelangelo finished the La Pietà, and it gained great favor. He was only 25 at the time, and so then they went to him, and they got an agreement with him. It was a very prestigious assignment by Italy. But they put in the contract, basically, that it was a partially disfigured marble. So they weren't hiding anything from him. But there was some real problems with that marble, because the proportion of it wasn't right. The proportion was too thin to make David into the right proportion of his whole body relative to the height. So he had to make the body, particularly front to back, narrower, thinner than it normally would be. And if you see it today, you just see the magnificent panoramic of it, because you'll come up close and you'll see the toes and the fingers are just huge. But when you get back from it and look at it, it's just perfect. So what did Michelangelo do? At 26 years old, he gets this commission, and in 2 years he finished it. And it is 6 tons and 11 feet tall. That's a big thing, right? The place they were going to put it was not, they were going to put it up on the roof, but they didn't have any way to get it up there, so they gave up on that, and so they didn't know what to do with it. So then they finally moved it into the place, basically where it is today, there in Florence, in that, I don't remember the name of that place, but they put it in there. And the mayor of the city came and looked at it as they were putting it in, and he told Michelangelo, he said that the nose is too thick. Nose is too thick. I don't like the nose. So Michelangelo tricked him. He crawled up there with his scaffolding or whatever he did, and he had a sack of marble dust in his hand and a chisel and a hammer. So he makes a bunch of noise and he drops a bunch of powder and it's coming down. And he gets down and he asks the mayor, he didn't do anything to the nose at all. He gets down, asks the mayor, how do you like it now? He says, oh, much better. You've given it life, you know. But what Michelangelo did, he just kept chipping away, chipping away, chipping away until all was left was David. All was left was David. And I was just thinking about the Lord chipping away at us, because we're certainly flawed pieces of marble. I don't know about marble, but we're flawed, right? I was so flawed. And yet he creates such beauty out of each of his children. And he keeps, we had the last week, you know, in the second chapter of Titus, we're saved by grace, right? Past tense. And then we're grace, present tense, causes us to think the right things and do the right things. And then the future tense is looking forward to what? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We saw there the beauty of the sanctification, which is the present aspect of grace in our life, and where it's chipping away at us and making us more like Christ. So when he's done with us, we're going to be Christ-like, right? I always, when I go once in a while, I'll go to a place like Disneyland, although I've been there for 40 years. I don't know if they still do it or not. But they have these little booth things where you can get your painting done of your face, right? And I like to watch those people who are very, very skilled, particularly when they start to put in the kind of caricature lines. Here they have a flat piece of paper and they'll draw some line and go, what in the world is that? But then they start to fill it in pretty soon and then it starts to come into focus, right? But if you want to just skip all of that, watching all that, just look at the model. That's what it's going to be like, right? And so we want to look at Christ, right? If we see Christ in the Word of God, that's what he is causing us to be like, right? Last time, as we talked about the trained by the saving grace, we mentioned that. And in the looking forward aspect, remember we said that caused us to do three things when we're looking forward to his second coming, right? Remember what the first one was that I mentioned? If he's coming at any time, what does that mean to us? How do we live? Well, there's a sense of urgency there. You got to get the gospel out, right? Because we don't have much time. Now, is your life reflecting that? And number two, you want your touch with the world as light as possible. How many of you are really committed to buying every piece of antique in the world and every piece of art in the world and every car in the world or every airplane in the world or every boat in the world or whatever it is? But if we're not going to be here very long, why do you want your garage full of automobiles and your dock full of boats and all that stuff? So it makes your touch with the world as light as possible. And then the third thing, it makes us pure, right? We are pure because we read in 1 John 3 there, what is not yet appeared, what we are going to be like. But we know that we will be like him when we see him as he is. And then we read, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as we are pure. So those three things are a result of looking for his coming at any time, which is so stressed in all of Paul's epistles, so stressed in the Bible. And if that's not really being stressed in our worship today, in our services today and so forth, it should be. Because he's coming. It's a lot sooner now than it was 2,000 years ago, right? And he's promised to come. When God promises to do something, you better say, yes, indeed, Lord. Not, well, I don't know. He didn't say when. That's true. And we have the scoffers, as we read about in 2 Peter, for many in that day, the scoffers will come and say, well, you've been talking about that from the beginning. He hasn't been here. Don't you hear that still today? You hear it today. But he's coming. Okay. We'll get to chapter 3 pretty soon. But just think about chipping away from an old piece of trash. Because here it was lying on the ground for 25 years. They didn't know what to do with it. It had been rejected by two different artists who were renowned sculptors. And here's this young kid, David. Well, young kid. 26 to me is a young kid. Michelangelo. Well, I guess all the... I don't know what David saw because that wasn't in the article I read about. But we'll accept that. Can you see in you what you're going to look like? Well, look at Christ. All right. And I'm sure he was looking at something that he had. I've often wondered when I look at things like that, they didn't have pictures in those days. How did he know what David looked like? Well, he knew he was naked, but what did his face look like? I don't know. I know what some of the other body parts look like because I can see them, but Then we closed last time with speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And remember, speak the gospel, speak the doctrine. The second thing was there, exhort. And remember that exhort is that word parakletos, the same word we use for the Holy Spirit. Para meaning alongside and kletos meaning help or comforter. So exhort, and in exhorting these Cretans, Titus, that doesn't mean yelling at them. It means coming alongside of them, helping them, like putting your arm around them rather than putting the boxing gloves on. Now, the next term, rebuke, is more the boxing gloves in a way, but it's not, you're not arguing with people. You're just telling them flat out, you're in sin in accordance with the Word of God, and you've got to get out of it. And unless you do, you can't be in this church anymore, basically, is what is being said here. And so rebuke is very strong. You just don't want to rebuke anybody unless, we'll see today after a couple of admonitions. But that was how we left that. And then it said, let no one despise you. And I think I mentioned, like in Timothy, it was because of his youth. But basically what he's saying there is, I believe, be an example without fault. Because if you got fault in your life, people are going to despise you in a sense and despise the gospel because you're misrepresenting it, right? You don't want to give people a reason to despise you. So if you're a good example, that will take care of that one. Now we go right into the next word, remind them, which, you know, when you get these letters of old, it didn't have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you know, I'm in this letter and it's chapter 3. No, that man put that in there for indexing. And often we chapter breaks don't even fit the right place, but it's just a break. And so whether it fits or not is not too important, but it's always good to a little bit in a chapter break to not make a break there really other than just it's a little further on in the letter or in the book. So the next term there then is remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So he says, remind. That's in the active imperative, which means remind and keep on reminding. Why do you think we need to be reminded of things? There's a lot of reminding in the Bible, isn't it? The whole book of Deuteronomy is a reminder, really, back to the Mosaic Laws. We studied that. And remind, or reminding, or reminded, is 15 times in the Bible, 15 only. I thought it'd be more than that. There's some other words that kind of mean that, affirm and so forth. But the remind is 15 times in the Bible, 14 of them are in the New Testament. There's only one in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, I believe. So it says here, remind them. Who's the them? Well, them are the old men, the old women, and the young men and the young women who we addressed in the last chapter. Remind them and keep on reminding them of what? To be subject to the rulers and authorities. You will never see any civil disobedience recommended in the Scripture. We Christians are to be the best citizens there are. We Christians are not to be a problem. Now, what has Christ always been accused of back to the Roman days, back to the crucifixion? Of sedition, of coming against the government, coming against the government. You know, they serve a different king. They're not for you and all this. But we should be supportive of our government. Not all governments are good. Not all rulers are good. And as long as the government is not contradicting what's in the Word of God, you obey them. If they contradict the Word of God, then we go back to what Peter said, whether it's good or not to obey you, I don't know, but I've got to stand for the Lord, right? So when you get to that point, you don't violate the Word of God. But as long as they're with the Word of God, and if you read what we are told here in a couple of different places, you know these scriptures, and again, I'm reminding you, all of my teaching is going to be reminding you what you already know, as I mentioned before. Well, you might hear something that's not in the Bible, like a marble story or something once in a while, which you didn't know, but the Word of God, you know it. You heard it, but we need to be reminded. But as we had in Romans 13, you know that section on the government. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject, same word, to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Interesting, isn't it? When you see some of these horrible leaders, you say, how in the world could that be appointed by God? What God does, he doesn't always appoint good leaders to a nation. Why wouldn't he? If that nation is deep in sin and is going into judgment or in judgment, he'll give them a really bad leader. Often. We see that over and over in the Bible. But he does raise him up and set him down. Remember good old Nebuchadnezzar, number one in the world. All the power in the world that could be in one man at that point in time. And he built these hanging gardens in Babylon. And he was so proud of himself. And God warned him. He said, you're taking all that credit. Stop it. Or else, kind of a thing. And he behaved himself, apparently, for about a year. And then he's walking again in his gardens and he's looking and he's saying, look at the city and the gardens that I have built. And it says, just as the words left his mouth, he went insane. And he spent 7 seasons out eating grass with the cattle and all. His fingernails grew like eagle's claws and his hair was like all that stuff. Then after 7 years, God restored his sanity and he came back again. And chapter 4 is actually written by him. It's one of the few portions of Scripture which is not written by one of the Jewish prophets or one of the Gentile prophets in that sense. He's written by King Nebuchadnezzar. So as you read chapter 4, you can see what he says. It's actually even written in a different language than the rest of Daniel because it was kind of written in his language, as I understand. But here's Nebuchadnezzar who's raised up and taken down, right? And he recognized when he restored his sanity to him, God is power, and God raises up and takes down who he wishes, and he directs the king's hand who he wishes. I think we got a great example right now with our president. I'm not sure our president knows the Lord, but I'm sure the president is being used by the Lord. And you take his stands, they don't fit most of the other politicians today. Look at his stand on Israel, and look at his stand on some of the other things. So we're blessed by God using him, and I just pray that as with all rulers and kings and authorities for their salvation. So again, we see here then in Romans that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. And then Peter, he had something to say as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you, there's that word again, to remind you always of these things, though you know and are present, established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of those things after my decease. So the point I really wanted to make there in that quote is the reminding. So Peter says remind, Paul says remind, and we're to be reminded. So back here to Titus again. It's remind them to what? Be subject, and we saw that word there in Romans 13, subject to rulers. That means you're obeying them. They're the boss, you're not. And we see all this rebellion these days, don't we? Just open rebellion against authority, open rebellion against the law enforcement officers. And they're there to protect us. Without their protection, we've got just open chaos, right? We've got a real mess. Remind these rough people here, or not these rough people, but remind the people we're talking about in terms of the rough surroundings that they're in. They are still to be subject to rulers and authorities to obey. Three things there to be subject. Secondly, to obey. To obey. To obey those in authority over you. How is that obedience and how is your rebellion? How do you handle it when you get pulled over by a police officer? Do you cooperate or do you argue? Thank him. Pray for him. What can happen on some of those things? I'm just sitting there, Lord, bless him or whatever. And to obey. And then thirdly, to be ready for every good work. Now, this is like over the top. This is icing on the cake. This is not just being obedient to the government. This is when you see something that needs to be done for the government or for the country, you do it. Are we in that level? Are we just, well, a little I can get by with, you know? Or do we want to make things better? Christians should be obedient and should want to make things better because our citizenship is of heaven. It's not here on this earth. But those who are going to be in heaven have to make a decision to get there, right? or they'll be deciding not to be there, whichever the case may be, but we want them to be in heaven with us. So to be ready, be ready. Are you ready for every good work? Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. I didn't get by that one. I mean, the first one I kind of skate by, you know, say, oh, I'm ready, Lord, I'm ready, I'm ready. Oh, I don't know what I want to do that, but I'm ready. So, now, to speak evil of no one. When's the last time you spoke evil of someone? I think it was on my way here this morning. To speak evil of no one. That is an eye-opener, but that's what we, as Christ-like Christians, should be paying attention to speak evil of no one. And then Titus, the next one is to be peaceable. You have any idea what that Greek word is? In the Greek. It's a macho. Macho. You know what macho means? Macho means fighter. And these are brawlers in Crete. It says they're all fighters. They're all brawlers. So being a macho, what's a mean? No. Theos is God. Atheist or atheos is no God. So if you are peaceable, you're not a fighter, right? I thought that was good. I kind of like a machos. And I'd like to be a machos. I don't want to be macho. I want to be a macho, right? But to be peaceable. To be peaceable. And then gentle. Does that remind you of anything Jesus said? Of course, it depends on your translation. Some will say meekness. But in Matthew 28, where he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Then he says what? Learn from me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart. That's what Jesus said. And it's the same thing here he's saying here. Be gentle. Be gentle. Be gentle, Titus. Have your people be gentle. Are you a gentle person? Well, it all depends. I'm more gentle than I used to be. I know that. But there's still a lot of marble that hasn't been chipped away yet. You know, maybe some outlines are starting to form. I'm not sure. But gentle. And then lastly, in this little list here, showing all humility to all men. Now, if we just put some in there, I could get by. Showing some humility to some men. I can handle that one. But all humility to all men. I don't think I've ever gotten through a day in my life doing that. What a lie that is. Showing all humility to all men. So how do you fit in that? Speaking evil of no one, being a macho, being gentle, showing all humility to all men. Heavy, isn't it? When you really think that through. This is what Paul's last words are to Titus here in this letter. Now, by comparison, he says, for we ourselves were also once. We ourselves were also once. I was reminded of Ephesians 2, to the little bit earlier, the letter to Ephesus by Paul, Holy Spirit writing through Paul. And notice what he says in Ephesians 2. I know you know it again, but just to remind you of what he said there, talking about this, we were once like them. And if I can find Ephesians, we'll read it. Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Diablos, that's Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, talking about Satan. So you once walked according to the course of the world. You once walked according to Satan's. You were following Satan if you weren't following Christ, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's what we were. We all were. No exceptions. Now, there may have been little degrees. I mean, some may have been worse than others, but we were all sinners, right? Every one. And that's the way we were. And then I love this, but. Always good when it's bad and you get a but. But God, but God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So how long is it going to take for us to find that out? Ages to come. riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should work, for we are his workmanship. And so back to Titus again, we see here he's being reminded of the same things, because he's being told, for we ourselves were also like them once. And he gives some descriptions here, and see how many of these still fit us. I hope none. Once foolish. Well, foolish, you know, the Bible says if you don't believe in Jesus, you're a fool. It's basically quoted from one of the Psalms. So without Christ, we were foolish. Have to be. And then we were disobedient. We were disobedient to the Lord when we were following Satan, right? Because he's the father of disobedience. And deceived. Who is the great deceiver? Satan. So if you're in Satan's camp, you're going to be deceived. Eve was deceived, wasn't she, in the garden? And then serving various lusts and pleasures. That could be a very long list. The various lusts is what you really want. We often think of physical lust, and that's part of it, but there's a lot of lust. There's lust for power. There's lust for glory. There's lust for money. There's lust for position. There's a lust to get ahead of my neighbor. There's even lust in some handball players to beat the brains out of the guy they're praying, right? For years, I was taking tennis lessons, and I'd look at that ladder. Oh, I wanted to get up another one higher, another two higher, another three higher, and more lessons. The only problem was the same person was above me was taking lessons, too, and so he just kept, you know. But I didn't think good thoughts about it. I'm lusting for that. I wanted to get all the way up, you know, at least in the top 1,000 or whatever. It was a small club, so that, you know, probably. We lust for things, don't we? Or golf, you know, don't you lust to be able to keep the ball in play? I mean, kind of, if you're a golfer. I mean, it's so tough when you're playing with people who are hitting it in the fairway and you're out in the trees on every hole. And I mean, it's just a long day, you know. But you lust for that in a way. Maybe that's not a good example. We don't have any golfers in here, I guess. But various lusts and pleasures, living in and pleasures. Pleasures. How committed are you to the NBA playoffs right now? Probably not too, because of Lakers and the Clippers aren't in it, but anyway, the Warriors came back again last night for the third and shut out Portland. For the third game in a row, they came from being behind at halftime and won the game. And so they swept Portland, you know. So now it'll be the Milwaukee probably playing them, although I don't know. That's 2-1, I think, in favor of that. Not that I have anything to do with pleasure, you see. It just, I was given that revelation this morning on the way over, you know. I mean, it's just, but how about your time given to pleasure? Are you spending a lot of time on pleasure? And then living in malice and envy. Malice and envy. Those are two bad things. You know what malice means? Malice means I hate, but even worse than hate, I have with it an intent to destroy. I saw this one guy, they arrested over the weekend, who back in the East Coast somewhere, and he was plotting on killing 10 Christians on Sunday to make up for the Charleston, something in Charleston, I don't know what it was, but I was just thinking, what a perfect example of malice. Here he's hating Christians, and he's planning on having to kill them. That's malice. And this is where we are without the Lord. So we say, how can people do such terrible things? If they don't know the Lord, that's what they do. Now, if you see a true believer, born-again believer, doing terrible things, that's another story. They shouldn't be. But here we have malice. And then envy. What's envy? Well, envy is like covetousness, but it's a little bit stronger in that, you know, let's say Paul's got that nice-looking shirt on back there. And I said, man, I'd love to have that shirt. And Paul says, I'm not going to give it to you. And then you say, well, I hope somebody steals it, right? That's envy. Envy means I not only want what you have, but if I can't have it, I don't want you to have it. If I can't be happy, I don't want anybody to be happy, right? Those are nice people to be around, aren't they? Do it my way or the highway, and if you don't do it my way, I'm unhappy. And if you do it my way, I'm probably unhappy too. But these are malice and envy. Don't live that way. We once did, but not now. And then hateful and hating one another. I believe what hateful means is your life is so despicable that people hate you for it. And because you hate them, then you hate them back, right? And again, that's a terrible way to live, but that's the way the world lives, doesn't it? hateful and hating one another. That's the way we were before we came to the Lord. Hopefully, that's that old block of marble out there that has no chipping on it yet. And now with that chipped away, we've gotten most of that stuff chipped away and it's starting to get more like Christ. But hateful and hating one another. Now here we go. But, wonderful. Ha, got through that terrible list now. But, God. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. What a statement. Just think about that if you can get your arms around that one. The kindness and the love of God. How big is the kindness and love of God? But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, there we have God, our Savior. Again, an equivalency between the Father and the Son. But when God, our Savior, appeared toward man, what happened? Well, we know what happened. Salvation happened. Salvation capability happened. All men are now savable. They aren't all saved, but they're savable because of what Christ had done. And how are they saved? Well, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness, let alone unrighteousness. Oh, if I do all these things, and, you know, if I sign up for a few more committees, if I sign up for a few more outreaches, if I sign up for a few more, you know, whatever, I'll be more spiritual. No, God doesn't want that. Salvation comes from what Christ has done, not from what you've done. You're just as saved on a bad day as you are on a good day. And we're all saved when we were rotten, right? There was nobody good, not one. So we're all rotten until we're saved, until we're born again, but not by works of righteousness which we have done. Very clear. And, you know, the Pharisees or the disciples, actually the disciples even came to Jesus and saying, and the rich young ruler did as well, what works must I do to be saved? Because they were in a total works relationship with God in the old law because of their traditions more than the law. But they were all doing works. I want to be saved through my works. And fortunately, you go to Israel today and it's so sad because the government of Israel and Israel itself is so intent on hanging on to the old covenant. They don't want anything to do with the new covenant because they rejected Christ. And so here they are hanging on to the old covenant. They have no blood sacrifices anymore. They have nothing to do with their guilt anymore. So they twist it around to say, through my works, through my works. And the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, instead of spending all day in sacrifices and getting atonement for their sins, they're balancing up their checkbook and seeing if they've given a little bit more to good things and bad things, and all works, all works. And there's no release of guilt in any of that. There's no joy in any of that. And it's miserable. I mean, you go to Israel and you see all these beautiful sites where the Bible was written. They even may have a guide. I guess you had Cohen, which is a believer, but most of the guides are not believers. They read the scripture like they are, and you say, oh man, he's a believer. And it turns out, no, I don't believe that. You know, so. But at any rate, it is sad to me, because I love Israel, but I really get disappointed with the people until I come home, and then I get even more disappointed with the Californians in a way, but the godlessness here as well. But we have here the works. They were looking to do it by works. And so what did Jesus say to them when he said, what works must I do? Believe in me and in my commandments. That's what he said, believe. So we see here, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? His mercy. Oh, by his kindness we see that he appeared, and now by his mercy he saved us. But according to his mercy he saved us. Isn't that unbelievable? I mean, this is so profound what we're reading here. I can't even teach it. It's just too much over me, over my head. But according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration. The Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in just a minute, and the being born again, it's like we're washed with regeneration. Generation means give life. Regeneration means give new life. And so we're regenerated. So he takes this old piece of marble here, which has no hope really of looking at it, and he washes it, and now what happened to the sin? It's forgiven. And now what happens in addition to that? It's taken away. Because we'll get to justification here in just a minute. But we're justified. Not only are we forgiven, but the sin is wiped away. Unbelievable. That had never happened in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you could only get covering the kofar for a season. You had to do it again. and again, because the blood of bulls and goats would cover, but they wouldn't take away the guilt. And so when John the Baptist introduced Christ, remember, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Think what that word "take away" means. I mean, the crucifixion and what Jesus did is old news to us, isn't it? I mean, we've heard it since we were born because it happened 2,000 years ago. But before that, there was no takeaway of sin. Your sin didn't get taken away. How thankful are you for that? But we read here, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. What happened in the garden with Adam? His spirit died, or at least in a sense, if not died, it got suppressed down. Before, it was spirit, soul, body, and after the sin, it came body, soul, spirit. So now the spirit is really subdued, and he's far from God. He's fallen into sin, and he's broken the communication with God because of the sin. But we see here, being born again means that spirit gets back on top again. Now, there's a big battle, isn't there? We got a big battle in each of us between the spirit and the flesh, because the flesh still wants control, right? And God allows enough of that, in my opinion, in this lifetime to permit us to sin so that we sin often and we have the need, the necessity to come to him for repentance and confession. And that's like all day long, every day, isn't it? And that's what he wants. He wants that relationship with us. I mean, he could have made us all sinless perfection if he wanted to, and we will be, but not in this body. Hallelujah, heaven's coming, right? But it's not here yet. Okay, so here we are. Where are we again? Okay, kindness toward him. He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. How? Whom he poured out, gushed forth. Not just a sprinkling here and there. Well, here's a little bit of spirit for you. And just think, if all 7 billion people came at once, I'd run out. You know, you have to come back next day or next year or whatever. He will never run out. There's no lack of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. That just means overflowing in every direction. He poured out his Holy Spirit on us, overflowing in every direction, gushed out through what? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now we get to justification. Verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, so we've had his kindness, we've had his mercy, and now we have the grace, and it's through the grace that we're justified. What is grace? Giving us what we don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think we will spend the rest of our days here on earth really trying to understand what grace really is, to the extent that what we've been given, not just an old marble statue that looks good. We've been given a new life. With all of the old stuff wiped away, we're like a new baby, but we don't have all the baggage with it that it could come with us in our life whenever we come to the Lord. We get a new start, don't we? And so he gives us forgiveness, he gives us justification, and he gives us glorification, which is part of what? That great reward, which is eternal life with him. Talk about grace. Talk about what he's done for us. It's just beyond comprehension. That having been justified by grace, we should what? Become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Anytime hope is in the scripture, it means absolute assurance. It doesn't mean, well, I hope so. I hope it doesn't rain today, or, you know, I hope to, whatever. This is positive assurance of eternal life. And when God promises it, is he going to keep his promises? No, I don't know. I might change my mind about you, Phil. I'm not quite so sure. I had some pretty good advice when I made that draft selection and chose you into my team, but, you know, I've watched you play now, and I think we probably just cut you from the squad. No, he has promised to give you eternal life. Heirs. Heirs does not mean a tenant. Heirs does not mean just somebody who's a good friend. Heir means part of the family. Part of the family forever, according to the hope of eternal life. And then, if that's not enough, he says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. I think there's 7 faithful sayings in the scriptures, and we don't quite know that much about them, or at least I can't find anybody that does. It does mean it's, you don't argue with a faithful saying, though, because this is true. And so he's saying this is true. This is a faithful saying. And these things that we've just read about, these things I want you to affirm, or again, we could say remind, affirm constantly. Now, there we have it again. You keep on affirming it. 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 You're out in Crete there, and it is a wicked place. And boy, you can be great on Sunday, and by Monday, you can be all in all kinds of trouble again because of what's going on around you. I want you to continue to affirm that those who have believed in God, the believers, should be careful to maintain good works. So that fits us as well. Are you being careful to maintain good works? We had in here Saturday, we had Psalm 5, and one of the aspects of that prayer there by David was it looked like he had this quiet time in the morning with the Lord, and he was just in such great position and presence of the Lord all. But then he would pray to guard him as he would go out into the world. And the way you do that is you make the decision beforehand, not after you get out there. You make the decision early in the morning. God, I know I'm going to hit some rough spots today, most likely. I'm going to hit some challenges. I'm going to hit some trials. I'm going to hit some afflictions. I'm going to hit some temptations that are going to be far greater than I can even imagine. But you know what? I'm committing right now. No. When those temptations come, it's no. No matter what it is. And so you go on out the door and you bing, bing, bang, bing, and all these stuff. And then you get this temptation. And you don't think on the spur of the moment, yes or no. You just, no. No. I've already decided. It's over. And you're not going to follow that temptation, are you? You gotta do that. I think that's an example anyway, where it says that you be careful to maintain good works. You don't want to get thrown off track by that wicked Cretan culture out there. And then it says, these things are good. Isn't God good? Walking with Him is good. It's not bad. It's not fair. It's not average. It's good. And it's profitable. Who wants to be in a losing situation? We all want to be in a profitable situation, don't we? And in a good situation. That's what this is. This is living on the highest plane here as he's telling Titus, pass on to the people. The old men, the old women, the young men, the young women, employees. Isn't that awesome? Unbelievable. Now, he almost closes the letter now, and he's going to tell them what not to do. Avoid. Avoid means don't do it, right? But, another but, now we go kind of the other side again. But, avoid foolish disputes. Have you ever met anybody that always likes to dispute everything? Where'd you get your tires? Oh, I got them at Costco. Oh! You don't buy tires at Costco. You got to go to Uncle Bill's or wherever it is. That's the lowest cost in town. Or whatever it is, you know, and they'll dispute everything. I mean, that's okay. That's the worldly stuff. That's not. But they'll dispute everything about the gospel. You don't still go to that narrow Bible-believing church, do you? When you got all of these other things that prove that's wrong. And you don't believe in creation. I'm sure you don't believe in that foolishness. God couldn't do that in 6 days. If you believe that, you got to be nuts. Isn't that what you hear? And they want to argue that may not be good examples, but they want to be in contentions which don't get you anywhere. Or you had a seminary student here. Man, he's smart, right? He says, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? What a foolish contention. Or how many angels on the head of a pin? That's another good one, isn't it? So what do you do when that happens? Just take him to the gospel. Take him to the gospel. Avoid foolish disputes and in genealogies. Oh, genealogies were so important in those days. Not so much now. See, until the temple was destroyed in about 68 A.D., which would be about a few years later than this, all the genealogies were kept in the temple, right? And they had to keep a certain record. God is very orderly, and when God says that the Messiah is going to come from the root of David, from the tribe of Judah, it's all in the genealogies. We got it in the Bible. We got it in Matthew. We got it in Luke. So the genealogies are all there. I don't think there'd be too many arguing about being in the messianic genealogy necessarily, because if they're in the line of Abraham, they've got a certain amount of aspect there. But how about the Levites? The Levites, for example, the priests were all Levites. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. So if you could show yourself as in the genealogy of Levites, man, I'm in a priestly line. I'm pretty special, you know? Because I know you're not, and I know you're not, and I'm not. Remember when we were studying Ezra and Nehemiah, unless the Levites could establish their genealogies when they came back from Babylon, they were not allowed in the priesthood, right? Because they're very important. Because you want to keep that line pure because of how they've been associated. So genealogies you'd argue about. And you hear about it today, don't you? You hear about it. Well, I go back to the pilgrim days, or I go back, I don't know, my family goes back way back. I don't know, my family goes all the way back to Noah. I don't know about yours, but that's all I know. Or actually Adam, I mean, Adam too. And my mother, all the way back to Eve, right, or whatever. But we say avoid contentions and arguing over genealogies, and then just contentions, period. And then strivings about the law. Oh, that was a big, 600 plus rules to keep the Sabbath. Talk about striving about the law. And, can I wear wooden teeth, false teeth on Sunday? One rabbi says yes, the other rabbi says no. And they'd contend about it. Or some of the rabbis even went so far as to say, you cannot spit into dust on Sunday, because what will happen when the spit hits the dust, it causes little furrows, and you're plowing on Sunday, and you can't plow on Sunday. We say, yeah, but they were fighting over those kinds of things. Now, where's God in all this? He's gone. I mean, there's no God in that, is there? Fighting over that kind of stuff? And that's what he's saying here. Avoid. And then it says what? For they are unprofitable and useless. Go to the gospel. Go to the gospel. Don't get involved in all these peripheral things. Don't get involved in arguing about a bunch of books. Don't get arguing about the Bible either over incidental things. Well, my translation reads this, your translation reads that. Which is it? Well, probably both. They're both words that can be used, probably. But unprofitable and useless. So avoid that. Now for a divisive man. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Very important. If you're establishing a church or pastoring a church or in the leadership of a church, if you have a divisive person in that church, that person being divisive, the definition basically we're talking about, is they're willing to destroy the church to prove themselves right. And they'll try, first they'll try to divide the church, they'll try to get as many in the church to agree with them and separate from the rest of the flock that doesn't. And if they're not stopped, they'll go ahead and they can actually destroy the whole church just because they want to be right and they don't let go. And so if you go to that person first time, you say, hey, you're dividing the church. What you're saying is not in accordance with what's in the scripture or whatever. And they continue on. And then you go to them the second time, they continue on. Get them out of there, because they'll ruin the church. And that's hard when you've got to expel somebody out of the fellowship. That's hard. But he says that's what you got to do, Titus, if you want to keep the church growing and keep it on the right track and not be destroyed by a divisive person. And you reject him. Why? Knowing that such a person is twisted, warped, can be interpreted twisted. He's warped or twisted. He's not thinking clearly, or his mind isn't straight with the truth. He's twisted. And because of that, he's sinning. He's warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He's condemning himself. He's already condemning himself in front of the Lord. You don't have to, condemn him, kind of a thing. Anyway, stay away from the foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, and reject divisive people. Now the final message, when I send Artemas or Tychicus, to be diligent to come to me, Titus, at Nicopolis. Now, this is a great statement to me because, by the way, Nicopolis is north of Greece on the Macedonian area there, across the body of water from Italy, a little bit further north if you go on across to the other side of Italy to Rome, a little bit north of Rome, but that's where it is in that area there in Macedonia. And that's where Paul will be spending the winter, it says here. And that's where he will be arrested and then taken to Rome and then beheaded. So this is Nicopolis. But notice what he does. He wants Titus to come to be with him during the winter. And I'm sure he knows that this may be his last winter. And he wants to see his precious son in the spirit, Titus. But he doesn't just pull Titus away from the ministry and leave that ministry in a lurch. He sends somebody and don't leave until they get there. But once they get there, then come, because that's what he says here. When I send Artemas to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me, but not until I send them to you. Don't take off and leave them in a lurch. And so often, you know, we see the church kind of robbed on one hand and help on the other hand. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to take somebody away that is doing a great work without some method of seeing that work continue. And that's basically up to the Lord. But he said he doesn't take them away without and leaving them in the lurch. But he says, be diligent to come when they get there. And Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer. Now, some of you may not believe that there are any Christian lawyers, but there's one here, Zenas. I don't know. We have any attorneys in here? I better be watch what I say. No, there's lots of Christian lawyers. Now, this lawyer, we don't know. In that day, there were two kinds of lawyers, and not good and bad, as you might say. There's always two kinds of lawyers that way. But no, there was a lawyer of the Roman law, and there was a lawyer of the Mosaic law. So you would be experienced typically in one or the other, usually not both. Here is Zenas, a lawyer, and Apollos. Apollos was that great orator. And it's amazing here at the end of the, at the end of Paul's writings here, before he's going to be beheaded, he is with Apollos. And it says, send the Zenas and Apollos on their journey with haste. So he's going to send them. And they're going to be sent out that they may be lacking nothing, and let our people, the church people, also learn to maintain good works. We had that earlier, to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs. One of the ways the church demonstrates doing good works is meeting urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So when they get there, they're going to need some help. They're going to need some support. They're going to need some caring for them to do their ministry, and church step up and help them. That's basically what he's saying here. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. And then the final farewell. All who are with me in Nicopolis there greet you. Now, who all that is, we don't know, but certainly it would be Luke, I imagine, and maybe some others. And then he says, greet those who love us. So Paul and whoever's with him are known by the people there with Titus. And of course, you know, it's a fairly small fraternity of believers. Even today, we go to Middle East or someplace. There are not very many Christian leaders there. There really aren't. You get to know there are a lot of would wannabes, and they want to work with you to see what they can get out of you. But as far as really good people, there's not an awful lot unnumbered anywhere in the world, really. All who are with you, greet me. Greet those who love us in the faith. And then the way he started was grace, mercy, and peace. And the way he ends is grace. Grace be with you all. Grace. A lot is said about grace in these epistles, is it not? So may we understand it as the Lord would give us the ability to and be thankful for the grace that he's given us, the kindness that he's given us, the mercy that he's shown us. We are so rich, aren't we? We have 3.5 minutes for. Let's just sing How Great Thou Art here, because it kind of just encapsulates what we're talking about here in all of his grace, mercy, and kindness. How great thou art. Sing along or listen, whichever you prefer.
Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
This is my song.
Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Then sings my
Father, you are great. You are awesome. Thank you for your word. Thank you for meeting us here again this morning. And Lord, as we leave, may we just have that closeness of you guiding us and leading us. And may we be careful to maintain good works today and each day. And just be thankful for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your love. Bless each one because they came, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.